119. By the way, we should add, in relationship to Brian being here next week, the ranch does not need clothes. They do need household items. They do not need clothes. They do need household items. Okay, Psalm 119. May I call your attention once again to when we talk about translating things into Russian. There's a word when in a local assembly God's word is taught, and when it goes out around the country and around the world, the word for that is called missions. It's not a program. It's not necessarily even an organized effort. It simply says we keep our priorities in a local assembly where they belong, which is on the teaching of the Word of God, and then from there on out, the way it spreads is God's business. That's the way it was in Thessalonica. The word went out from them, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, to Macedonia, to Achaia, and to the rest of the world. The church at Rome was known throughout the world, according to chapter 1, for their faith. And therefore, it's so relaxing to know that you don't have to tug and sweat and push and say, how are we going to do it? You just teach the Word. And from that point on, God cares for the outgo of it. And therefore, here we are this morning, and we're not packed by any means. But it doesn't need to be packed to have impact in terms of that. And you can figure that the lessons we've gone through, like in the Gospel of John, like in the book of Romans, and Romans commentary is a project for this next quarter, maybe next two quarters, to get that in print also. It's nice to know that perhaps within this year of 93, that some of the material that we're just sitting here studying today, like Psalm 119, and that publication will be out very soon too, will be going to people who are hungry for the Word of God in Russia. Psalm 119. And we're looking at the Tsade lines. First of all, for pronunciation, notice in your Bible text, you've got T-S-A-D-E, and that is Tsade, Tsade, sort of the T-S sound. And Tsade, if you're writing Hebrew characters, would go something like that. We'll squiggle like that and then put an arm on it. Tsade, Tsade. Now keep in mind, those are handmade characters, and if you look at them in print, remember when I used to teach Greek in college, would go through the alphabet and someone would come along and they couldn't associate the letter in the text with what I was writing on the board. And so my Hebrew is just about as good as that, but that's sort of like what one looks at when you write it in English, or when you write it by hand. Okay, what is the theme of the Tsade lines? What is the major point that is being made here? It's this. The nature of the Word. Emphasis on the nature of the Word. Demands reverence. The nature of the Word demands reverence. And I'll underscore two of our key words. Nature of the Word, reverence for the Word, which in turn brings antagonism from those who do not believe it, or from the unbeliever. And our key words are three. The nature of the Word, reverence for the Word, and antagonism to the Word. Those are three threads that go throughout the entire psalm. And let's put down each one and establish. First of all, these lines talk about the nature of the Word, and they say essentially two things about it. The first is found in 140. Thy Word is pure. The Word of God is pure. 140. The Word of God, verse 142, second characteristic, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. The Word is pure, and the Word is true. Notice his emphasis on the nature of the Word. Now, that should be responded to with reverence. And that's our second key word, reverence. And that reverence is manifested in three ways. The first is found in 139. My zeal has consumed me. The reverence is manifested in zeal. Verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore my servant loves it. It's manifested in love. And third, 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet thy commandments are my delight. So the reverence is expressed in zeal, in love, and in delight. Third key word, it also incites antagonism on those who do not believe it. And the antagonism is made clear in verse 139. My zeal has consumed me because my adversary have forgotten thy word. So the antagonism is expressed in ignoring the word. The word of God is ignored. And that's the kind of attitude that you probably most typically find, is it not? Do you have friends who don't necessarily attack the word? They don't come on and make it their business to lodge arguments against it or attack it. They just don't pay any attention to it. It has no place in their thinking, no place in life, and it is literally ignored out of existence. And again, this is not the kind of antagonism that is bitter, that is nasty, that is ugly, that is vitriolic. It's the kind of antagonism that just kind of shrugs the shoulders and says, well, we don't even consider it. It's not worth considering. It's not worth looking at. And that's all manifested in the antagonism of ignoring the Word of God. And that is our theme. Now, short outline. And the short outline is a little longer short outline this time. And the way we have to outline it is to talk about the attributes of the Word and then the responses of the believer. First, the attributes of the Word. And since our outline is going to go through and look at the attributes of the Word, pulling them out from various verses, then we'll go through and look at the responses and pull them out for various verses. So the outline will not be the attributes of the Word, verses 1 through 6, and the response to the Word, verses 7 through 10. This is going to be scattered. So, four things are said about the Word of God. Number 1, in verses 37 and 38, reading, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. So the first attribute of the Word of God is its rightness. The Word of God, its rightness. Verses 37 and 38. And I'm sure in reading through you did not miss the concept of righteousness in verse 37 and the concept of righteousness in verse 38. Attributes of the Word, its rightness. 140, attributes of the Word, its purity. And that's in 139 and 40. 140. I keep trying to put this in order here. Now notice we skipped 139. That's because it's going under the second part, the response to it. So the verses do not follow exactly in order. It's purity, 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it. Third, it's truthfulness. The word of God, it's truthfulness. 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. And fourth, it's eternity. And that is found in 144a, which reads, thy testimonies are righteous forever. So around these
attributes that describe the nature of the Word, you have those 4 points. Second, now, in the light of those attributes, the psalmist responds. So we move from the attributes of the Word to responses to the Word. Attributes of, responses to. And that, again, is in 4 categories. 4 ways he responded to it. With zeal. And that is 139. With love. 141. I'm small and despised. Yet I do not forget your precepts. His love, affection for the word, his delight. 143. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet thy commandments are my delight. And then he concludes with his need for it. And that's in 144b. Total verse reads, thy testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. You get the idea of these 8 lines. What the Word of God is demands reverence, and it brings also antagonism from those who do not believe it. Now, I think we'll just organize the commentary in this way. First cycle, second cycle, third cycle, and the first cycle is going to be the rightness of the word and the response. So we'll put rightness, response, cycle. And we'll outline it around cycle 1, the rightness and the response. And then we'll go to cycle number 2 that will have a characteristic of the word and the response to it. So number 1, rightness and response. Okay, several observations then about this first cycle beginning in 137. And the concept is tremendously important. Righteous are you, or thou, O Lord, and upright are thy commandments. Notice, principle. The rightness of the word begins with the righteousness of God. The rightness of God's word is rooted in the rightness of God's character. The rightness of God's word is rooted in the righteousness of God's character. And his reasoning is this. What kind of book would a righteous person write? A righteous person would not write a book that was filled with unrighteous concepts. A right God writes a right book. And therefore the link, which is very, very important, is the response to the Word of God is the same as response to God himself. There's no cleavage between the two. So that, let's put a couple of principles with this. Trust in God's Word is identical to trust in God himself. Trust in God's Word is identical to trust in God. And you can see in these first lines how the two are put together. You are righteous, and your word is right. You are right, your word is right. The two cannot be separated from another. And so, let's put it a different way, just for memory's sake. Opinion of the word is opinion of God. Opinion of his word is opinion of God. And let's put it in a simple sentence. If we believe the word, then we say, quote, God is righteous. If we do not believe his word, we say, quote, God is a liar. The opinion of his word is identical to the opinion of him. And notice in verse 137 once again how clear that link is made. You are righteous, Lord. That's your character. And I may add to that, righteous or upright are your judgments.
We might add something to that word upright. The word upright literally means straight.
That's simply saying that the Word of God is a straight edge. It's an ethical straight edge that says you measure your conduct by this book, and it's right or wrong, depending on how it goes with the straight edge. And think of it literally of a straight edge that you put when you're planing a piece of wood. I don't know whether it's true anymore, but when I was in, was it grade school or junior high? I guess junior high school. Everybody had to go to wood shop. Then you had to go to metal shop. Is that done anymore or not? And then you had, the guys, this was always fun, you had to do a short cooking class. And so you had metal shop, iron shop, and wood shop. And I remember in wood shop, and the minute I said straight edge, something comes tumbling back from junior high school. Because I remember we make a little footstool that you took home to your mother, and she wondered, what in the world am I going to do with this thing?
I know what they do with them. They keep them forever.
They keep them forever. That's right. That's right. At any rate, I can remember this thing, and we had to plane, you know, the edge to make it straight, and then measured it by a straight edge. And I remember losing, the instructor came around, he says, you have planed a full 3 inches off of your board. But every time you go like this and you lean a little heavy and then you put the straight edge up there and there was a gap of light between. So he said, now I need to take more off of this end, and you take more off of it. When you did it, that end was to, that's was some of my skill. And the straight edge measured where you were pushing downhill or to the right or to the left. And the intent was to get a nice straight edge. That's exactly the way the Word of God does. We put the Word of God up to life. And it says, you've got a great big ethics hole over here. And that needs to be planed down and made to meet the standard. And so the word is ethical, moral, spiritual, straight edge, and that's the concept. So you're righteous, Lord, and your word is a straight edge. It measures things just like a righteous God would measure them. Now notice also coming down then to 138. Under the same idea, a second concept, and it's this. Since God's word is right, obedience is not an optional matter. It's not optional, it's commanded. And that's 138. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. First of all, when anybody gives a command, you always have to ask a basic question. What is their right to command? If I should say to you, take off your shoes, and put that in an imperative mood, you don't have to. I have no right to command anyone to take off their shoes. You might request it, but you can't command it. What gives God the right in 138 to command? Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and in exceeding faithfulness. What gives or wherein lies the right to command? And the answer to that is this. God is creator. God is creator and therefore has the right to command. He may do with his creation and require of his creation whatever he desires to do. Look at Psalm 33, 6 through 9. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. God has the right to command because he's the creator. Didn't think of it at the time, but when the instructor said that I'd plane 3 inches off of the wood, I could have said, it's my wood, and I can do anything with it if I want, because I made it, I planed it, I bought the wood, and it's mine. And that would have been correct, but it wouldn't have been wise. So 33, one of the things you learn later in life, that it's one thing to be correct, it's another to be wise. I used to always drive as though I am in the right. But that doesn't pay for your car when someone in the wrong hits it. So sometimes when you're in the right, you give. So verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in his storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So notice the emphasis. The right to command comes from his right as a creator. So let's put that down in an easily rememberable type form. God created by command. Psalm 33:6-9. God created by command. He said, let there be light, and there was light. God created by command. And the psalm is saying, God now rules by command. And as we go back to Psalm 119, we're looking at the fact that God has the right to rule by command. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. Now let's do a little word study right here with the word faithfulness. The word faithfulness is very important. And let's put down what it means. Whenever a word study is done, the first thing you always want to look at is what is the first meaning that was given to this word? Where did it begin? How did the word get used its very first time out? So let's go to the very first time that the word is used, and that is found in Exodus 17:12. First use. Exodus 17:12. The first use is almost always the continued use. Not always, but almost always the continued use. And we're looking at the word faithful, and I would venture to say that you probably will not recognize the word in its first use, even in English. The context is the battle of the Amalekites and Israel, and the way things were going when Moses held his hands up, Israel prevailed. When he let them down, the enemy prevailed. And so in chapter 17, the end of the day begins to come, and at the end of the day, Moses is so tired he can no longer hold his hands up. He raises them and he just can't maintain that position. And so verse 12 begins. Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. Can someone pick out the word faithful? Steady. First use, his hands were steady. They didn't fall down. Now, that is the meaning of the word in Psalm 119. God has established his word, and a characteristic of the word of God is it is steady. Now, it's also found, and we'll only go to one of them, it's also found in the Old Testament in some of the attribute lists. When he is talking about God is powerful and mighty and glorious and wonderful and great and all of those things, this little word, steady, is found frequently in the attribute lists that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. And I would say, let's go to one of the first ones, which is Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, 4. And it has an interesting metaphor with it. And it's the metaphor of a rock. God is like a rock. He's steady. So 32:4 reads, with exclamation point, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of, and there's our word, a God of steadiness. And the idea of steady comes through very nicely, does it not? With his being called a rock. God is rock steady. We might put the two together. God is rock steady. Now, Psalm 119 says, since God himself is rock steady, then it's also true that his word is steady. And therefore, off of the Psalm 119, and we can go back to it now, off of one Psalm 119, in 138, thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness, and they are exceeding steady. Notice the adverb modifying the words, at least the adverb in Hebrew, modifying the word faithfulness. It is extremely faithful. It means steady. It's one of the characteristics of God, and it is also true then. It is an attribute not only of God himself, but is therefore an attribute of the Word. We are studying a book that is steady. Now, there's one other use that this little word faithfulness or steady has. It's used of God in its character. It's used of God's Word. Can you guess what the fourth use might be? Well, I guess the third. You can guess what the third use might be? What would you say about people who relate to the steadiness of the Word? They're steady people. And so it refers to those who are stabilized by the steady Word. Those who are stabilized by it. So God is steady, the Word of God is steady, and people who trust the Word of God are steady. And therefore you have a neat little formula of how do you get stability. You go to a stable God who gives a stable Word, you read it, you memorize it, do you depend upon it, and you will be a stable person. All right, back to 119 then. Okay, we've had our first cycle, or coming to the end of our first cycle, and we've established the rightness and the steadiness of the Word. Now, what should be the response? And that will bring us to the end of cycle one. What is the first response? 139. My zeal, and obviously it's zeal for the Word. My zeal has consumed me. The verb literally in Hebrew has put an end to me. And it's a word for use, word used for exhaustion. The Word of God or zeal for it has exhausted me. We've got English idiom. My zeal for the Word of God has drained me. Zeal for the Word of God wears me out. Now, when you look at that line alone, you say, why in the world would that be? Why would the Word of God wear him out? Why would it consume him? Why would it bring him to the point of exhaustion? Well, notice the word because explains. It's because my adversary hath forgotten thy word. So the principle in this is this. His zeal is roused. Zeal is produced. It is roused by seeing the opposition. Don't you get zealous? Don't you get zealous when someone badmouths your best friend? Where did that zeal come from? Your friend is truly a dear friend, and you will not talk, and you get zealous about it. You get angry over it. You are, and this is what's happening to the psalmist. He says, you know, I look out there, and I see what they're doing to the Word of God, and it just burns my guts to see the way it is opposed and the way the arrogant mistreat it. And therefore, verse 39, my zeal has consumed me because of my adversaries who have forgotten thy word. He says, I detest to see it neglected. Zeal for the Word of God is the first response. Okay, second cycle. Second cycle. Bicycle. No, that don't go out with it. go from unicycle to bicycle to tricycle. Second cycle, and that begins in the 140 and 141. And this, if the first one was rightness and response, this is now purity and response. Thy word is very pure. The word pure is good, but literally the Hebrew word means to be thoroughly refined. To be thoroughly refined. It's the idea of removing what is not real. You refine silver, so when you're done with it, you have nothing but silver. The silver is the silver. And therefore, when he talks about refining the Word of God, he's simply saying it, the end product of it is the Word of God is pure. It's like we've put it to the heat, we've refined it, and this silver is silver. It's not a mix. And so thy word is very poor means very simply this. The Word of God is the Word of God. Period. I remember I was never good at science, and I remember going down to the basement to amuse myself at our house at 66th and Agnes, and we had a water heater. It was gas, and you could open up the little door, and you could set things on the flame and melt them. And I remember how pretty lead was when it was melted, pretty and shiny, and I would take it out, and what happened? You got this black scum over the top of it. Well, not being very scientific, I would scrape the scum off and say, let's put it back in again. And you put it back in, it would be a beautiful silver color. You'd take it out, and the minute you turned your head, there was black scum on the top. I didn't understand that that was oxidizing, and it was not really part of the metal. It was part of a reaction when it began to cool. But theoretically, I was trying to do this. I wanted to get all the scum out of the lead so it would remain nice and shiny and pretty all of the time. And that's the idea with refining. You get the impure parts out so that you have the real McCoy or the real product. And that's exactly what's being said in 140. Thy word has been put to the test, and the word of God is truly what it claims to be. It is the word of God. So I'll paraphrase 140. Thy word is very pure. That is, the word of God is truly the word of God. By the way, Peter gives an exhortation along that line and says, when you are taught and for your spiritual appetite, you should never be satisfied with any mixture. You should want the pure Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Peter 2, 1. And he tells believers, don't accept any mixtures. No mixtures. And he puts it in the form of a command. 1 Peter 2:2 introduces a simile and says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. And if you're using a New American Standard Version, take your word pure, which has a one by it, and go out to your margin and know what you have. It says, or unadulterated. It means unmixed. So, like newborn babes, long for the unmixed, unadulterated milk of the Word. And therefore, what the psalmist teaches, that the Word of God is the Word of God, he says to believers, don't you be satisfied with anything less than the Word of God. That's what you are to desire, and that's what you demand. Okay, the response to that, going back to Psalm 119, since the Word of God is so pure, the latter part of 140. Therefore, your servant loves it. That's not hard to illustrate. What do you love? Fake leather or real leather? My day timer this year, it's real leather and it's got to, I smell it. I walk in the office and I can smell my day timer because it's really nice leather. And it has a wonderful, and I love that smell of it. Why? We love the real. We don't love the fake. Have you ever held oh, just the very feel of it is just wonderful because it's pure. It's got texture to it. It's got weight to it. It's got beauty to it. Have you ever held a Krugerrand, South African Krugerrand? 100% pure gold. And you just hold it and you admire it. Do you do that with a metal quarter? You ever put a quarter by the beside of a pure gold Krugerrand and said, I don't know which one I like the better of these two. You love the real. And the real has value, doesn't it? Most of us miss that. I can remember so clearly when we would take vacation out into Wyoming and Colorado, we always took a big metal box and put it in the trunk. Anyone know what you use the big metal box for? You couldn't get change in dollar bills. You couldn't get it. All you could get was silver dollars. And I look back and say, I don't know what we did with them. We had boxes of them. Got rid of them. And a lot of us in 1964, when quarters that were once silver before that time became something else, we were so smart, weren't we? We just saved all those old quarters in 1964 because we were smart enough to know that metal's not as valuable as a piece of silver. No, we went on fat, dumb, and happy until some of us bought it at $20 face value or something like that later on. But that's the idea. The Word of God is pure. It has quality to it, and we love quality. And therefore, love is the response to quality product or that which is valuable he has great affection for. That's the second response is there. Now, notice in the next verse, verse 149, he begins to call attention to his insignificance. He says, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget thy precepts. Why does he bring in this idea of being insignificant and it didn't make him forget the word? Well, I think his thought must be this, and see if you can trace. He calls attention to his insignificance. You have great affection for the Word of God. And that makes you a very popular, highly thought of person in this world, right? Well, no, it doesn't. Something that you hold to as, if I should go on to the University of Missouri campus and walk into a professor's office, probably any professor, and I would say, the Word of God is of highest value to me. What would he say? Well, get out of here. We prefer to have thinking people around here. We can't buy people that don't think, and you would doubtlessly be treated, and some of you have, because you believe the Word of God is intellectually inferior, sort of a scum type person. Now, what's the temptation when that happens? Don't mention the Word of God around people who will belittle you for it. Is that sequence easy? You love it. But don't tell everybody because you'll be regarded as very insignificant and unacceptable. Therefore, tone it down. The psalmist is saying, I honor the Word of God and I know in the eyes of people that makes me very insignificant. But I'll tell you one thing, it hasn't affected my devotion to it. I have not forgotten it. I have not tucked it away. It's in the forefront of my mind. And it certainly shows the courage of this man. All right, let's finish out with third cycle. And the third cycle is truthfulness and response. Truthfulness and response. 142. Thy righteousness is everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. Can you see the link he's making again? The link between God's character and God's word? You are everlasting in your righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet thy commandments are my delight. So notice the idea again. The truth of the word is rooted in God's character. Who God is what his word is. To honor him is to honor his word. To honor his word is to honor him, and that is very much there. Notice back at 135, make your face light to your servant. You be something to me. Teach me your statutes. Notice the link again of the character of God and the Word of God are identical. Now, coming down to the last verses, embracing the Word of God, according to verse 143, has brought him trouble. Trouble and anguish have come up on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. And the implication is so strong. What's the source of the trouble? What's the source of the anguish? Well, his delight in the Word, and he proclaimed it fearlessly, and it has not changed anything. Let's make a note, and it's important. Adherence to God's Word is not an exemption from affliction. It's a guarantee of it. Adherence to God's Word is not an exemption from affliction. It is, in this world, rather a guarantee of affliction. And this does not mean the believer goes around with a chip on his shoulder. It does mean if you assert the Word of God in this world, there will be opposition to it. It's also wonderful that it will also find those who respond positively to it. But by and large, this is the thrust. And so often people tend to think, well, if I adhere to the Word of God, I'll be exempt. No. Now you're guaranteed trouble. And the response to it is found in 143. The response is delight. We've had delight, we've had love, and now we've had, what was the first one? We've had zeal, delight, or love, and now delight. And finally, in 144, the first cycle is the eternity of the Word and response. Thy testimonies are righteous forever. So what makes sense? Teach it to me. Give me understanding that I may live. And we come down to his desire. And therefore, going back then, the responses to the nature of the Word of God. Zeal, love, delight, and here, teach me, or he recognizes the need for it. And this is all in response to this. If and since this is what it is, here are the demanded responses that we ought to have to the Word of God. And our Father, we're thankful for the Scriptures. We're thankful that the truth of your Word is rooted in your character, that a righteous God would not give us an unrighteous book. A God of truth would not give us a book of error. And therefore, we're thankful that your Word matches your character in Christ's name.